Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We are continuing our series on the godly pursuit of reformation, and this is the 18th sermon in the series. This evening we're going to talk again about the obstacles to biblical reformation, overcoming the obstacles to the godly pursuit and work of reformation. This is the second part, of course, second sermon in a two-part series. And last week we looked at the first 5 points of the outline of the subject. And so this evening we're going to look at the last 5 points. And once again, we're going to expose the present spiritual downgrade in the church and talk about the several main obstacles that hinder the work and pursuit of reformation, as well as the growth and sanctification of believers. There are tragically many different things that hinder the work and pursuit of reformation in the church. Now, you remember last week as we started this, I talked about, you know, hypothetical, worn down, ruined house in total disrepair, used for all forms of evil. Well, let me begin this evening by giving you an illustration of actually a real historical situation. Several years ago, I was asked to intervene in a counseling situation with another pastor. Some of the problems that he was experiencing in his marriage and family in the church. At first, I was asked by a group of pastors and elders to deal with a very complex situation that they were not comfortable dealing with, and that they were not, in fact, telling me the whole truth of the situation. It was really not just an issue about counseling, but of confrontation and reformation. And this was a gentleman, a Reformed pastor with over 30 years of experience, highly respected by many. But the church body and the elders together had allowed over several years a great many patterns of sin, idolatry in the church, and neither the pastor nor the elders were accountable. After just 2 weeks of counseling and investigating the matter, I realized that there was deep within this church a serious, widespread problem of adultery and sexual morality and an ungodly lack of discipline in the homes with regard to discipleship and the raising of children. Most of the women had succumbed to an ungodly feminist mindset as a result of the gross spiritual neglect of their husbands. Women were teaching the women in separate classes. Many of the youth were very ungodly and worldly, being neglected by their parents. And many of them were simply unsaved, but self-deceived. And eventually, after further investigation, I found that the pastor, in fact, had fallen into a pattern of adultery with one of the members of the church. And there was a great deal of religious hypocrisy trying to cover up the sins and the evils. Many of the men, the elders, were also given over to terrible patterns of sin. This was a reformed church. There was a root of false doctrine underlying that was the big problem. Nobody wanted to rebuke those who had sinned, nor deal seriously or honestly with all the evils involved. And sadly, once after I faithfully exposed the many evils, graciously, in fact, and gave them counsel on how to handle it by rebuke, reformation, reconciliation, and in some cases, restitution, they actually refused my counsel and then cut off all ties with me. It was very sad. I feel very sorry for them. Some in the church took my counsel and repented, reformed their life. Many of them left. But there were many who remained self-righteous, hypocritical, deceived by a theology of cheap grace, and self-deceived in many. And this was a confessional reformed church. This was not a broad evangelical church. This is not a liberal church. This was a confessional reformed church. And so it shows actually how sad, how difficult reformation is, even today. This is sadly the state of many churches and even many families throughout the nation. The problem is not necessarily the sin and the idolatry and all the evils that come, but the religious hypocrisy and self-willed ignorance of so many because they refuse correction. They refuse to be admonished and corrected by the word of God. They refuse godly counsel. They refuse to humble themselves before God, to repent of their sin, to seek forgiveness, reconciliation, and most importantly, reformation by the word of God and sound doctrine. Now, it's for this reason the Apostle Paul, in fact, wrote his pastoral letter to Titus, his friend and associate, whom he sent to the island of Crete to bring reformation to the church there. Now, you might think that, wow, Crete was a pattern of great sin and evil. This was so different than today. No, it is not. It is the same. Titus was commissioned to set in order the things that are lacking, to straighten out the church by setting a pattern of sound doctrine, godly order and discipline of the church in its worship and its ministry. He had to strengthen believers in the word of God and to reprove those who were disobedient, stubborn and ungodly, to bring them to repentance and forgiveness or to excommunicate them. They had to be brought under the faithful preaching of the word of God, sound doctrine and godly biblical counsel. They had to root out the sin and evil, and those that had sinned to brought to repentance and forgiveness. Or else the church would be poisoned and corrupted. The same problems that existed in the church at Crete are the same problems that evangelical and reformed churches experience today in discipling believers, in strengthening them in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, helping them to overcome patterns of sin and idolatry in order to live godly in Christ for the glory of God. It takes reformation and a reformed ministry of faithful preaching of biblical counsel and sound doctrine. And that's what Paul says here. Notice Paul exhorts Titus beginning in verse 5 saying, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and reprobate for every good work.'" And Paul goes on there afterward to exhort Titus to preach the word of God with boldness and to disciple Christians in the knowledge of Christ and sound doctrine, that they would live for God's glory separate from the idolatry and the false religion of the world. And that's the pattern of reformation that Paul is exhorting Titus to work to promote on the island of Crete. As we saw before, the book of Titus is a pocket guide for biblical reformation. Christ wants his church and people not only to be saved, but to be blessed, to be sanctified, to be reformed, to be purified, to know the truth and power of the gospel and walk in obedience to his word. And that takes work. That takes effort. That takes discipline, mortification, and sanctification. William Tyndale therefore said, "A sincere love for Christ and the truth always leads to the pursuit of reformation." So if we're devoted to Christ and to his glory, well, we will be devoted to not only reforming our own lives, but reforming his church, building up his people in truth and grace, rooting out idolatry and false religion, and promoting true worship and a life of godliness in and among believers. We will want Christ's church to be blessed, to be sanctified by his word, to be cleansed of evil. But in order to work for and promote reformation, pastors, Christian leaders, and Christians alike need to overcome the several obstacles that hinder the godly pursuit of reformation? Simply put, they need to humble themselves before God and acknowledge the patterns of sin and idolatry that work against it, that work against their own blessing, that work against their own lives and their sanctification, the building of their families and the church and its blessing and God's power working in his people. And therefore to submit their lives in truth to the faithful preaching of the word of God. Reformation, you remember, for the church is what sanctification is for the Christian life. And so reformation means simply to get better, to make progress, to grow in Christ, to grow in grace, to clean up problems within the church and the ministry, to overthrow idolatry and superstition, to root out false teachers, false guides, and to get Christians to follow Christ and to have the faith and the knowledge and the discernment to listen to the word of God, to faithful preaching and not ignorant and foolish preaching, to listen to sound doctrine instead of false doctrine. Reformation means the cleansing of the church and the ministry of errors and abuses, weaknesses and distortions, and setting things in order for Christ's glory and the greater blessing and sanctification of God's people. Reformation is essential to the church, to the life of believers. And there are several things that hinder it, that hinder the work and blessing of true reformation. John Calvin writes, there are many obstacles to the work of reforming the church: sin, idolatry, false doctrine, the attachment to human traditions, a stubborn and rebellious spirit among believers, as well as the madness and confusion of false teachers. And you can see Paul describe and warn Titus of every one of these in Titus chapter 1. And you can see, if you have any discernment, how widespread they are in evangelical and reformed churches today. They have become rooted into the culture of churches on account of the evil influence of the world and false religion, political correctness, compromise, feminism, neo-orthodoxy, the influence of cults and deviant forms of Christianity, all hindering the work of reformation in evangelical and reformed churches. You see the practical evils of Roman Catholicism, neo-orthodoxy, the influence of C.S. Lewis, broad evangelicalism, cheap grace, the Pentecostal movement, dispensationalism, all of it has become entrenched into the church, in which ruins the work of reformation, hinders. All of these theological movements in the church today are obstacles, major obstacles to biblical reformation. Now, last week we looked at the first 5 points of our outline, obstacles, and this evening we're going to look at the second. But let me just briefly review the first 5. We saw, first of all, a gross and prevailing ignorance of the Word of God is the first and greatest obstacle to godly reformation. Ignorance of the Bible and ignorance of sound doctrine makes for ignorant Christians who are unable to discern the power of truth and what it means to follow Christ in godliness. Wherever there is a great deal of spiritual ignorance in the church, there is a resistance to God's commandments and sound doctrine, and there's going to be spiritual declension, apostasy, and the widespread influence of sin and idolatry. Ignorance of the Word of God. Then a sinful attachment to false teachers and their views. Another obstacle: false teachers are a plague on the church and the nation. They keep people from coming to repentance and faith in Christ, and they keep Christians from obeying the Word of God and pursuing godly reformation. They keep Christians from growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Calvin said false teachers and ignorant pastors are a curse upon the church and the foremost hindrance to godly reformation. And then thirdly, a compromise with idolatry and false religion. And that flows out of the previous. The modern church, tragically today, is poisoned by all kinds of idolatry and false religion, cults, deviant forms of Christianity. The idolatry of Roman Catholicism is widespread in evangelical Reformed churches. Now, there's more idolatry and false religion in the church today than true worship and devotion to Christ. Right? The sacrifice, the evil, and the abominations of the golden calf are widespread. Thomas Goodwin said, idolatry and superstition are a real stumbling block to revival and reformation. The idols of Baal must be pulled down and the temple of God purged before God dwells there. And then fourthly, a light and superficial view of sin. We saw also was another hindrance to godly reformation, the prevailing liberal view of sin widespread in the church today that downplays, right, the law, downplays the conviction of sin, the depravity of man, the evil of idolatry. As Jonathan Edwards said, without a true sense of the evils of sin, the wrath of God upon sin, a godly conviction and humiliation of sin, and the necessity of breaking with sin, there can be no repentance from sin, nor revival and reformation in the church. And then fifthly, we saw sinful accommodation to the world of the ungodly. That was another leading factor that hinders the work and pursuit of reformation, keeps also people from coming to faith in Christ. Sin and worldliness are obstacles to reformation and godliness. For when the church gets entangled in the world, it becomes profane. When the worship of God no longer consists of hymns and psalms and the reading of Scripture and the faithful preaching of the Word of God and sound doctrine, and is shortened and subverted, then you have what? You have accommodation to the world, right? William Ames was right when he said worldliness is incompatible with godliness, just as idolatry and false religion are obstacles to revival and reformation. Worldliness has greatly invaded the church. Those are the first five obstacles. Now let's look at the last five on our list. Sixthly, a theology of cheap grace that denies or denigrates the lordship of Christ and the abiding validity of the law. Now, this is another obstacle that hinders the work of reformation, as well as an obstacle that hinders people from coming to faith in Christ. I'm talking here about the heresy of antinomianism and its corrupting influence on evangelical and reformed churches. Notice here in Titus chapter 1 how Paul continually mentions the abiding validity of the law of God as the rule of the Christian life, and the means by which Titus is to rebuke sin and idolatry in the church. Three times he speaks of God's commandment in contrast to the commandments of men. In verse 10, he speaks of false teachers who were corrupt because they were insubordinate. That is, they were disobedient to God's commandments. In verse 15, he makes an allusion to the freedom of Christians have in eating foods now under the new covenant, as well as the spirituality of the law by exposing the defilement of those who resist the truth. Notice what he says. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. In other words, they are very punctilious about keeping the traditions of men, but totally subverted in their minds and consciences, and they have no interest in keeping the commandment of God. Now, Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 15 for that same hypocrisy. And then notice in verse 16, Paul makes reference to the good works of the law by rebuking the false teacher, saying, they profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Unto every good work, Paul says. So it should be clear from Titus 1, as well as the rest of Scripture, that the law of God is the rule of life, the rule of good works for the Christian life, and the rule of reformation in the church. The problem today, though, is the theology of cheap grace that is widespread in the church today denies the lordship of Christ and the abiding validity of the moral law. That's the heresy of antinomianism, which I have often refuted. The church today is tragically corrupted by this antinomian spirit, that the traditions of men are more important than the commandments of God. You can see this widespread, especially during the holiday season. As if it's more important to celebrate these Roman Catholic holidays instead of the Lord's Day. Sanctify the Lord's Day. Right? They're influenced by all sorts of human traditions and false forms of worship, a liberal view of the gospel that is hostile to the law of God and the biblical reformation. There's been developing in even Reformed denominations over the last 100 years what I call cheap grace Presbyterianism, because they promote the bureaucracy of presbytery Robert's rules of order and a Catholic view of morals to the neglect of faithful preaching, sound doctrine, revival and reformation, and obedience to God's commandments. They think obedience to the denomination and to Robert's rules of orders is more important than God's commandments. That is very sad. Pastors and Christian leaders need to understand from Scripture that Christ uses the law to convict of sin in order to bring sinners to repentance and to work grace and reformation in the church, to overthrow monuments of idolatry and false religion, that God is glorified. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, after exhorting the disciples to shine as lights in the world, the glory of God, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Do you see the relationship here? The law of God promotes reformation in the life of believers, in the church, and in Christian community and society. Notice in Matthew 5, before this, in verses 12 through 16, notice Jesus describes the spiritual life and character of his people in the Beatitudes on account of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He says they are poor in spirit, they mourn over sin, they're the meek of the earth, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are merciful, they're pure in heart, and they are the peacemakers who preach the gospel and truth. And for that, they are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. Their obedience to the righteousness of God's law. And because of this, Jesus says, they're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This is what the church is to be to the world. This is what pastors and leaders are to be to the world. This is what Christians are, to be the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And what are those good works? Following Jesus Christ and obedience to God's commandments. That's what they are. And that's why Jesus then goes on to say in the rest of Matthew 5 that he didn't come to destroy the law of God, but to fulfill. And the Christian life is one that is following Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and in submission to the rule of God's law and commandments. That's the reformation of the church. When you throw out the law, you throw out Christ's blessing, the work of the Holy Spirit, and reformation. Christ's design for the church is to be holy, to be sanctified. And the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the law. This is very simple. It's very obvious that we, as believers, are sanctified from sin, cleansed as we are convicted, as we turn away from sin, to follow Christ, to be forgiven of sin, and to be put on the path of righteousness and obedience to God's commandments. The work of the Holy Spirit in the church is to bring Christians under the rule and authority of Christ's word and obedience to God's commandments. And the false gospel of cheap grace that is promoted in many churches denigrates the lordship of Christ, undermines the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, and obstructs the pursuit of reformation but by denying the abiding validity of the law. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 23, the Lord therefore says, "If you walk contrary to me and my law, and if you do these things, you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins." You see, God threatens chastisement and punishment upon those who refuse to be reformed by the law of God. Beloved, that's why so many Christians today suffer. Why they're often ungodly, liberal, misdirected in their lives, have broken marriages and families. That's why sin, idolatry, feminism, and a thousand stupid and foolish things are widespread in the churches today. They will not be ruled by Christ and his law. Beloved, the reformers rebuke not only the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and their perversion of the gospel, their denial of justification by faith alone, but also the corruptions and the vices and human traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Because they perverted the gospel. Antinomianism is a perversion of the gospel. That should be obvious to any Christian who has a heart to love Christ. Every one of the reformers, as well as the Puritans, preached on the abiding validity of the moral law, and they also wrote commentaries and expositions of the Ten Commandments for the instruction of believers and for the reformation of the church. I can think of, just off the top of my head, probably 30. This is not happening today in Reformed pastors and scholars. And in fact, it's the very opposite. All the popular conference speakers, even those that profess to be Reformed, they're not talking anything about the law of God. You know what they're talking about? Justification by faith alone. It's continually the same thing over and over. It's like, I hope Reformed churches know that we're justified by faith alone in Christ. There's zero exposition of the Ten Commandments. It shows you there's no reformation in the church. Because there is no reformation in the church or the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit engraving the work of the law upon the hearts and lives of believers. And purifying the church from sin and idolatry. That's how the Holy Spirit works, to bring reformation. I preached, three or four sermons on it a year or two ago. But that's why the Westminster shorter and larger catechisms contain lengthy and detailed expositions of the Ten Commandments. For the blessing of God's people, the instruction of their lives, and for the reformation of the church. William Tyndale said, there can be no true reformation in a people apart from the right and faithful preaching of the law of God. John Calvin said, to be ruled by Christ's word and spirit means to be ruled by God's law and commandments. Thomas Manton said, there can be no reformation in the church and the Christian life apart from obedience to Christ and his commandments, which are plainly revealed to us in the law of God. I could go on and on and on, quote passages. The law of God is a tool and instrument in the hand of Christ and the Holy Spirit to bring reformation, to straighten the things that are crooked. Because what is perfect but God and his law, the perfect law of liberty? The law directs us how to glorify God, how to worship him according to his word, how to honor and glorify his name, how to keep the Sabbath day holy. It directs us how we're to love God and reverence him. It teaches us to submit to godly authority and to promote life by the gospel. It teaches us also to be holy in all our relationships, to put away sin, to be giving and forgiving. It teaches us to speak the truth in love and to be faithful witnesses for Christ. It teaches us to live a life of godliness and contentment, a world of greed and covetousness. And when it is used properly as God intended, it points us to Christ for redemption and forgiveness and spiritual cleansing. Beloved, the law of God, rightly expounded, teaches us to live for and reflect Christ's glory in our lives. Just as Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is the pursuit and purpose of godly reformation. That is the design of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the great charter of the kingdom. So the theology of cheap grace in the church today that denies or denigrates the law of God, denies and denigrates the lordship of Christ. And that is a serious obstacle to biblical reformation. Well, notice seventhly, the snare of covetousness in the church, and that often among pastors and teachers. The sin of covetousness and the seeking of wealth and material prosperity is another obstacle to the pursuit of reformation. Sadly, covetousness today is a common vice among Christians. There is an insatiable desire among many Christians to be rich and wealthy instead of devoted and godly. It's like they're not content with Christ, his word, his grace, his truth. They want riches. They want to win the lottery. They want to become millionaires. And so notice in verse 9 through 11 here, in Titus 1, Paul actually rebukes the greed and covetousness in the church and the false teachers who promote it. He says, you need to exhort, speaking about faithful pastors, you need to exhort and convict those who contradict the word of God. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. Or as the King James says, they do it for the sake of filthy lucre. They're covetous. They're greedy. They have a wedge of gold between their teeth. And that's how they speak and teach. Greed and covetousness are incompatible with reformation and godliness. Pastors should not be bought at a price, nor compromise the word of God for the sake of money or for a comfortable lifestyle. They are to take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ and speak the truth in love. Beloved, the snare of covetousness is rampant in evangelical and reformed denominations, among pastors and Christian leaders, and it is a destructive evil upon the church. It is the ruin of many Christian families. Matthew Henry said, covetousness or the love of money is not only the root of all sorts of evil, but the source of many spiritual problems in the church. For it poisons our faith, it slackens our hope, and it corrupts our love to God. It is impossible to pursue reformation when pastors and Christian leaders are in pursuit of wealth and status and fame and fortune by the gospel. And sadly, this is common. It's common in the church today, even in the most conservative evangelical and reformed denominations. It's very tragic. You can see it in all the conference speakers, all the popular speakers, whether it's John Piper, Tim Keller, R.C. Sproul, even MacArthur and Joel Beakey have a wedge of gold between their teeth that is tragic. Even the most popular preachers and conference speakers, even the Reformed, and those that even profess to be Puritan, often succumb to the sin of covetousness and compromising the word of God for the sake of filthy lucre. They are to give into luxury instead of humility. They stay away from preaching against sin and idolatry. They refuse to preach anything against the demonic left and the liberal agenda and the religious hypocrisy of their own denominations. It is very sad. The reformers all preached against the greed and covetousness of the Catholic Church and their deceitful practices. The reformers did not go on Mediterranean cruises. They didn't sell books and CDs for profit. They didn't make people pay money to attend a Bible conference or to hear their afternoon lectures. That is all an abomination to the modern church, and it hinders true reformation. The selling of books, the selling of CDs, the selling of offices, the unbelievable price it costs for men to go to seminary, to go into debt for thousands and thousands of dollars, that is a great evil. That was nowhere found in the early church. Nowhere found during the Reformation or the Puritan age. This is one of the damning sins and forms of idolatry in the Roman Catholic Church that why the reformers rebuke them so sharply. The reformers universally and courageously preached against the corruption, the fraud, the deceit, the charlatanism, the selling of the gospel that was widespread among the priests and the whole institution of the Roman Catholic Church. Because they were constantly selling things for profit and making merchandise of people by fear, fraud, false doctrine, the selling of office, which is simony, and all the indulgences, all the idolatry. The same thing is happening in the church today, even on the Lord's Day. The selling of books, the selling of CDs. But that's why Jesus overturned the tables and whipped the money changers out of the temple. I don't know how Reformed pastors do not see that. That the selling of books is a great evil in the church. Evangelical and Reformed churches sell books. They sell Bibles. They sell CDs and other things on the Lord's Day, even donuts and coffee or whatever. Pastors today, they sell books and CDs at outrageously wicked prices to make a profit. Many of them are millionaires. They make people pay to attend Bible conferences. They promote expensive cruises to promote their vanity and covetousness. I don't recall any of the apostles going on cruises except to prison, except to suffer for the gospel. You would never see such things in the early church, the reformers, the Puritans. The modern church is almost completely corrupted by a spirit of greed and covetousness. Can you imagine the contrast of the early church fathers and their monastic vows and the exceeding luxury and vanity that you see today among pastors? It's shocking. The early church fathers actually literally followed Christ. Today, they're following the wedge of gold. More like Simon Magnus, really, than Simon Peter. Peter says, silver and gold have I none. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, but I would imagine to say that there are a vast majority of evangelical reformed pastors today that have thousands and thousands of dollars. Some of them make millions. Capitalism certainly is the biblical form of political economics, but greed and covetousness are not Christian virtues. Greed and covetousness and the inordinate desire for wealth is a spiritual blight upon the church, as well as a major obstacle to biblical reformation. We can't be glorifying God and working for reformation if we're compromising the word of God for the sake of wealth and popularity and status and a comfortable upper middle class lifestyle with numerous benefits, many vacation days, several cars, boats, places to venture out. I just can't see it. It's just shocking to me how covetous. Now, let me say, there's nothing essentially wrong with being wealthy for Christians, but covetousness and the pursuit of riches is a snare to the church. It's a snare to godliness. It is a snare for pastors to be seeking to be wealthy instead of to be godly and imitating Christ. Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot love God much if you're in love with money. You cannot pursue truth and righteousness and the love of God if you're ensnared by the desire for riches. The love of money chokes out the love of God. That's why in Matthew 13, in his parable of the sower, Jesus warned the disciples, there's always the danger of those who receive the word of God among thorns. Because the cares of this world, he says, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, they become unfruitful. Why? Because the desire for money and material possessions is ruinous to a spiritual life. It's ruinous to the work of reformation. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and in many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Right? You can't serve God and mammon. And therefore, the desire to seek wealth prevents believers from seeking God, from growing in Christ, from pursuing spiritual things, which includes reformation. Thomas Watson said, a man that is covetous cannot at the same time be righteous, for he is more interested in the pursuit of wealth than the pursuit of Christ and grace. He takes more pains in getting earth than in getting heaven. How can that possibly be then among pastors and Christian leaders who pursue wealth while they're preaching to others about how to prepare for heaven? That's totally inconsistent with the gospel. Right? To seek after wealth and prosperity and riches, the cheapest way to heaven. Right? Many of them, I fear, are paving their way to hell and damnation. Greed and covetousness are obstacles to reformation and godliness. It is very obvious, not only in pastors and Christian leaders today, but widespread in the church. It ruins Christian families. It breaks marriages and it hurts families. Notice eighthly, a lazy and careless attitude to the things of God. Another obstacle that hinders the godly pursuit of reformation in the church is the lazy and careless attitude many Christians have toward the things of God, toward the truth, to the preaching of the gospel, to reading the Bible, right, to all things spiritual. Notice in verse 12 how Paul exhorts Titus to rebuke the Cretans for their lazy attitude. And notice how sharp he is. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, and therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Lazy gluttons. Think of that. Paul says this is true of many Christians. I have to say it's true for many pastors and Christian leaders. They have a lazy and sinful attitude toward the things of God, and they are zealously devoted to the things of the world. You see the danger of that when pastors and Christian leaders do not show a real interest in the things of God, in studying Scripture, sound doctrine, preaching and teaching the Word of God on the Lord's Day. You better believe you can see it in the church. In Christians, there's a pattern that develops. And so when Christians go to church to worship God, they say, "Ho hum, when can we get home? Do our own thing." Oh, but when they go to the ball game or the movies or out to a party, they say, "Well, praise the Lord, I wish this would never end." And that is sadly how a large part of the church is today. Right? I'm talking about believers because of the temptation of sin and the destructive pattern of bad preaching. Because if pastors are lazy, imbeciles, not spiritually devoted or zealous for the things of God, well, that's how the church is. Right? I know that. I know that. How do I know that? This is how I often was in high school and college as a believer. I know what it means to be a believer and yet have a lazy and careless attitude toward the things of God and to be distracted by sports and entertainment and all the things of the world that brings pleasure and excitement and wanting to fit in and do all of those fun things. I knew for many years. It's still a tug, a temptation, a snare. Thomas Watson said, "Laziness and worldliness are obstacles to reformation and godliness. For it is when Christians are asleep on their watch that the devil sows his tares in their lives and in the church." Think of that. When Christians are asleep on their watch, when they're not watching at prayer, when they're not discerning and keeping guard over their lives, the devil sows tares in their heart, their lives, and most importantly, the church, by compromise. By compromise. How many Christians are there in the nation today who, because of a lazy and sinful attitude, spend their time, their money, their strength on the things of the world, movies, sports, entertainment, other worldly things? They become entangled with an unbelieving lifestyle, and they bring that into the church and expect that you bring the sports, the entertainment, the drama, the theater. Oh, bring it all in on Sunday. Let's shorten the worship of God. And let's spend time with the football games. Let's spend time with the theater and the drama and the fun and the praise bands and all those things. Right? That will be to the hurt, the destruction of many. Sadly, it is an obstacle to a believer's sanctification, an obstacle to biblical reformation, and many, it will be to their destruction. In that they are so close to the means of grace and salvation, the benefit of hearing the word of God from the preaching of the gospel, but they resist, they refuse, they slander and revile the truth. They would rather have an easy path to heaven. That is a sure sign of spiritual declension, though, when there is very little made of the ordinances of the gospel and when people quickly get out and back to their worldly business or their entertainment. And yet that's how many Christians are. That's how many pastors are. Are you kidding? Many pastors, right? Worship is from 9 to 11, 10 to 12. Everybody go out and do as you please. There's no evening service. There's no Sunday school. Just go do as you please. You have 1 or 2 hours the entire week you just do for yourself. That's very sad. That's very sad. But Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you." All that you need will be provided you by God if you do what? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first to glorify him. Seek first to devote your lives to Jesus Christ. Seek first to promote and pursue reformation. And God will bring his blessing Otherwise, he brings a curse. Thomas Manton said, "Those who are lazy are unlikely to be holy and experience any great spiritual blessing." And that's a great danger to the church. I don't know why Christians can't see this among pastors and Christian leaders today. There's a serious lack of desire among many to seek after the things of God, to live a life of prayer, to devote themselves to the study of the Word and sound doctrine, and all the various truths and things that are important for building a godly Christian life and ministry. Theology, Bible, apologetics, church history, all of those things. It just seems like so many pastors are completely unwilling and completely ignorant. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard desires and is nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." Proverbs 19:15 says, "Slothfulness casts us into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer great hunger." In Romans 12:11, Paul therefore exhorts us to be not slothful in business, but to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How important it is to be fervent in spirit in serving the Lord, in worshiping the Lord, in glorifying the Lord, in pursuing righteousness by the Lord and reformation in the church for the glory of God. Because a lazy and careless attitude to the things of God hinders revival and reformation. It hinders growth and sanctification. And, you know, as believers, we're constantly having to fight off and struggle against the temptation, the sin to laziness. We're constantly having to. But we should remember the great spiritual blessing that comes from being diligent, faithful, hardworking. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Well, notice ninthly, a carnal resistance to godly admonition. Another obstacle and hindrance to reformation is the carnal resistance to godly rebuke and admonition. Notice closely in these verses of Titus 1 how important rebuke and admonition are for the work of reformation. Because the entire introduction to this pastoral letter is a rebuke. A rebuke to sin and idolatry and false teachers. It's one very long rebuke. Notice Paul says, "A godly pastor who promotes reformation must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' Hey, this witness is true, and therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not even giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and reprobate for every good work." Notice that the entire chapter 1 is a rebuke. And in chapter 2, Paul even goes on to rebuke or to exhort Titus to rebuke those that are obstinate in their sin. "Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Titus 2:15. Rebuke them. If they're Christians, they will listen. They will repent. They will humble themselves before God and ask forgiveness. If they're obstinate, disobedient, and ungodly, they won't. Think of that. Now, you may remember the sermon I preached several years ago on rebuke and reformation, right? There is no reformation apart from rebuke. Rebuke and correction from the law is the way to life and salvation in Christ. Those whom the Lord loves, he admonishes, he corrects, he chastens. Revival and reformation in the church comes through the rebukes of grace, the conviction of sin. Right? Jesus says the Holy Spirit comes, right, in order to bring judgment against sin. In Proverbs 10:17, Solomon says, "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses instruction goes astray." Now, sadly, there are more believers today who are bothered by being reproved by the Lord than by their sinning against the Lord. That's not good. So I think it's clear there's a carnal sensitivity and resistance to godly admonition that keeps many Christians from overcoming destructive patterns of sin in their life, patterns of idolatry in the church that they want kept. Right? I don't think there ever has been a time in the history of the church when today men are so ungodly and so easily offended by godly rebuke and admonition. Political correctness, feminist doctrine has almost entirely corrupted the church today. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke, and so repent." Godly admonition is a sign and evidence of love. Rebuke is the ground and basis of reformation. In Galatians 4:16, Paul saying to the Colossians, warning of them of their sin, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? God forbid. I'm rebuking you in love." Deuteronomy 19, the Lord says, "You shall utter reprove your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." Rebuke, admonition, they are the works of Christian love for the sanctification of our lives and the reformation of the church. This is one of the greatest evils of our day and in our own city and community that affects pastors, elders, people. There is a carnal and effeminate resistance to godly admonition in the church today. You know, this is actually the whole nature of modern denominationalism. It is for the protection of unrepentant sinners, Christians who refuse to repent. Church discipline cannot exist today in such a climate. And so church has become full of idolaters, adulterers, and religious hypocrites who resist rebuke and correction. That's exactly what the vast majority of evangelical churches and reformed churches in this community are made of. Christians who refuse to be rebuked and corrected for their sin and just go off to another church without being corrected. In Hebrews 12:5, Paul says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Solomon in Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall obtain mercy." How important that is. That's important for family life, the Christian life. How can parents raise their children without the rod and rebuke, without love and correction, the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Thomas Goodwin said, "Christians should not frown nor stumble when rebuked by the word, for Christ's loving admonitions are designed to keep us in the way of righteousness and to lead us to glory." Well, this is a truth that we are to learn as children at an early age, and to have it consistently reinforced in us by gracious, loving admonition, spankings, discipline, that when we are wrong, when we sin, we repent, we ask forgiveness, and we seek to do better. That's the Christian life. That's sanctification. That's growth in grace. And in the church, that's reformation. That's why Paul repeatedly, not occasionally, repeatedly says, "Rebuke before all that others may fear." Admonish them. Correct them. Right? What is preaching? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Paul says to the saints in Romans 15, verse 14, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to what? Admonish one another." Admonish one another in love for the sake of Christ, that we grow in grace and that we're corrected of patterns of sin that are destructive to our lives. Christians will never grow in grace and godliness if they're constantly making excuses for sin and disobedience, for false doctrine, for patterns of worldliness and idolatry. And when confronted, depart. That's a pattern of evangelical and reformed churches today, sadly. William Jenkins said, without godly rebuke and correction, there can be no growth in grace or sanctification. One of the main obstacles to reformation in the church today and the sanctification of believers is this carnal sensitivity. It's effeminate, feminist. Carnal sensitivity to godly rebuke and admonition. You know, I think I might conclude this whole series with that sermon on rebuke and reformation. It's so important. But then finally, notice the last point, a defective view of the gospel and the way of salvation. This is really the sum, the obvious obstacle and hindrance to reformation in the church, is the false gospel that leads many people to the bondage of false religion. The problem? There are just many people in the church that are unsaved. And therefore, you cannot pursue reformation in a group of people that are unsaved. Notice Paul warns in Titus in verse 16, saying they profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They don't know what good works are. They don't know what reformation is. They don't know what the faithful preaching of the word of God is. They don't know a life of godliness and serving Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the Ten Commandments, nor to live a godly life. How, therefore, could you ever possibly bring reformation? Paul is making clear to Titus here that in his work in reforming the church on the island of Crete, he's going to have to be honest with the truth and to realize many of them are unsaved. The false teachers who were corrupting the church were corrupting many of the people who willfully and ignorantly followed them. And this is a similar problem today in many evangelical and reformed churches. The fact that there are so many unsaved and unconverted people in the church is one of the main obstacles to reformation. Remember the Middle Ages, right? The great apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church? That's what we often have today. There are many churches in which pastors are shepherding goats, trying to keep the people who are religious but unconverted, happy with a false gospel, watered down, a theology of cheap grace. And this is widespread. And I mean, it's widespread, not just in the broad evangelical and liberal churches. This is growing widespread in Reformed denominations. They adopt methods of worship and preaching and ministry and leadership that are entirely contrary to Scripture and sound doctrine, but that are acceptable to the religious mind that is unsaved and that don't want to be offended by strong biblical preaching. So pastors preach smooth things so as not to offend them in their sin or to convict and awaken them out of their false religion. This is how it is widespread throughout the nation, many denominations. Pastors do this out of greed and covetousness as well as the lust for personal ambition to seek approval from others, to downplay the lordship of Christ, repentance. Denominations do this to build churches, to advance their agenda. In the meanwhile, it corrupts the church. It profanes God's worship. It destroys marriages and families. And ultimately, it really blasphemes God's holy name. And it's for this reason Paul says here, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Because there are many who are deceived by a false faith. Idolatry, false religion, and defective views of the gospel based on a theology of cheap grace hinders the work of revival and reformation. It keeps people in bondage to sin and unbelief, in bondage to a false gospel. People today are often satisfied with a little bit of religion, a little bit of conservative political views, telling them about Christ the Savior, and that he receives everyone unconditionally, but they don't want to repent, to take up the cross, or follow Christ. They don't want faithful preachers promoting reformation. They want to listen to and believe lies, smooth things. They don't want to hear about the lordship of Christ, obedience to the law of God, repentance, conviction, or divine judgment. They don't want to hear about reformation. They want to hear smooth things. And this is what prevents not only many from coming to Christ in faith, this prevents the church and denominations from being reformed. As long as churches and denominations continue to be led by false teachers or ignorant pastors and consist of a mixed multitude, there cannot be true reformation. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. John Calvin rightly said, self-deception and the guise of false religion always obstructs the work of reformation. That's what obstructed the reformation of the 16th century. And that is what obstructs reformation in the church today. Self-deception that comes from a false gospel. That is the heart, a great deal, of evangelicalism in America today. There are just so many people in the church today that are simply unsaved. The influence of modern psychology, self-help, antinomianism, Pentecostalism, the New Age movement has so distorted the gospel. Many people become hardened in their false view of the gospel under the deceitfulness of sin. In Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus warned the disciples, saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You remember Jesus before that said, right, enter the narrow gate. Not the broad way that leads to destruction, because there are many that go in that way. Right? There are many that want the cheap and easy way. That's the broad way that leads to destruction. No, there are few that go the narrow way. Few that find it. That's why Paul warned Titus here, saying, there are many who profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. Right? We're justified by faith alone in Christ. But without good works, there's no proof. Remember the book of James? James, a rebuke against the antinomian spirit of the age. We are proven to be Christ's disciples by a life of service to him, taking up the cross, and good works. What are good works? Obedience to God's commandments. A defective view of the gospel hinders many people from coming to Christ, as well as reformation in the church. Well, in conclusion, these are all real and present obstacles, all of them, to the work and pursuit of godly reformation. They are real and present obstacles also to believers' growth and sanctification in Christ. Now, in knowing this, we should all arm ourselves with the truth of Christ's word, in order to protect us from all of these evil influences on our life. We have to plead God's grace and mercy upon us for Christ's sake, that he would cleanse us from sin, sanctify in our hearts a love for truth and the pursuit of reformation. If we're devoted to Christ and to his glory, we will be devoted to reforming his church, building up his people in truth and grace, rooting out idolatry and false religion, promoting true worship and a life of godliness in among believers. We will want the church to be cleansed of evil, sanctified by Christ's word, because a sincere love for Christ and the truth always leads to the pursuit of reformation. But in order to work for reformation, pastors, Christian leaders, and all Christians alike need to overcome the several obstacles that hinder the work of reformation. All of these: a gross and prevailing ignorance of the Word of God, a sinful attachment to false teachers and their views, a compromise with idolatry and false religion, a light and superficial view of sin, a sinful accommodation to the world of the ungodly, a theology of cheap grace and antinomianism, the snare of greed and covetousness, a lazy and careless attitude to the things of God, a carnal resistance to godly rebuke, and a defective view of the gospel in the way of salvation. All of these are hindrances to reformation in the church and hindrances to every believer's sanctification. And if we know that, we are prepared beforehand to avoid them, to pray that God would root them out of our hearts and lives, and that we would be sanctified by Christ in his grace to seek his glory first, and our blessing in following him. But truly, God have mercy on his church and people today, because it is not in a good state. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your rebuke and admonition, correction of our own sin and disobedience, that we should seek your kingdom and righteousness first. And oh, to see all of these great evils obstructing the work of reformation in the church today, obstructing the blessing, your blessing upon the church, Christian families, the lives of the saints. We pray that you would root them out. Cleanse us all from sin and unrighteousness. Pour out your spirit of grace and truth, that your church might be sanctified by your Holy Spirit, renewed in love for the truth, a sanctified desire to seek your face, to honor, to glorify your name, to keep your commandments, to worship and glorify you. All for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.